Slurping at the table, smacking like that.
That drives me nuts. All right, my kids will tell you. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Psalm 102. That's where we're going to start. We'll end up over here in Psalm 23, but we're gonna. I just want to show you, I guess, get you up to speed of what God did in my heart. Pastor asked me to speak last week, and I was ready to, we're almost ready to go, and then we did communion, and that was awesome. Glad we did. But we had the Rock of Ages evangelist. I forgot his name. What was the evangelist's name, Rock of Ages? Wendell. That's right, Brother Wendell. He preached and he was talking about the promises of God, and we heard promises of God this morning again from Pastor, different context, but the same, nevertheless, still talking about that promise of God. And at the end of Brother Rogers' message, he almost started into a second message at about 12:15, but he didn't. But he was talking about, I don't know if you picked up on it, he was talking about a groaning heart. Does anybody remember that from last week? He started to dive into and talk about a groaning heart, and he alluded to Psalm 102. I just want to read a couple verses out of it. Psalm 102, a prayer of an overwhelmed saint, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me." The psalmist is saying, "Unto the Lord, incline thy ear unto me in the day when I call, answer me speedily." And he did not preach it, but it sounded like he was alluding to a whole message he had in a study he put into a groaning heart. And that kind of dipped into what I was going to talk about a little bit Sunday night, which it's always exciting if you're wondering, God, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to preach on? And sometimes you get confirmation or something to allude from the Lord that that's what you have to do. And I was thankful for that. And as this psalmist is saying, "Lord, incline thine ear to me," it's interesting to think that, you know, well, doesn't God hear every single prayer? Or would there be something that would hinder him from hearing our prayers? And 1 Peter 3:7 talks of, that's a great challenge to husbands, telling us to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto our wives. And then at the end of that verse it says, "That your prayers be not hindered." If you're married, that's a kind of a gut-checking verse. That if I would be in any sort of a wrong relationship or not giving honor to my wife, that could hinder my own prayers. That's scary in some sense, or at least a reminder, to say the least. It also reminds me of Luke chapter 18. If you want, you can flip over to Luke chapter 18. Jesus gives a parable here in verse 9. Verse 10, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, he says there's this parable that these two men that went to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. And if you were to understand the setting of the scene, that is, there are these two men and they're both going to the temple or the church house to pray. They were going, I would say, Nick, I think it'd be fair to say that they were going to it's a physical location, but it's spiritually minded, to do an activity that was spiritually minded. And you would think between the preacher and the tax collector that the preacher would have home field advantage, per se, in this sort of a situation. And as Jesus is unfolding this story, as he's speaking, you know, to these Jewish people, it's almost like you would assume who would be whose prayer would be heard. I guess is how I would word that. And then as the story unfolds, verse 11, the Bible says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even as this publican.'" And this is a pretty bold prayer that this guy praise, and he's calling out some of the very sins maybe of this man right next to him, and even says, even as this guy, almost pointing the finger at this man, and then he just lays all these praises on himself. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. You know, look at me. Sort of an attitude. Man, this is quite the eloquent prayer. And by contrast, the other man's prayer in verse 13, he can't stand. He can't even lift his eyes unto heaven. He's beating, smoting himself on the breast. And he says a 7 word prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the simplicity of it, the absolute, just genuine. I mean, he's not defending himself against the accusation. And then we see the responses. whose prayer was the Lord pleased with? Who went home justified? The spiritual guy that was standing with this eloquent prayer, the one that wouldn't even lift up his eyes, and he said, just be merciful to me. Interesting to kind of compare and contrast the two. So rather than looking at kind of going through the Bible and picking out and looking at examples or illustrations of a groaning heart, I know a man that had, as the Bible says, had a heart, a man after God's own heart, and that would be King David. And if you flip to Psalm 23, we're going to use Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. We're going to go through the first 6 verses. That's all the chapter. And from those 6 verses, I believe there are 6 types of heart that David had. We're going to go right through it. And if you're taking notes, we're going to go fast. Every one of these, I think, could be a sermon in and of themselves. But that groaning heart Brother Rogers was alluding to is God's, it's almost like God's attracted to that, God's honored by that, God likes that. I think it's sort of the prayer that we found with the publican there in Luke chapter 18. And I want God to hear my prayers. Does anybody else want God to hear their prayers? Anybody want God to reject their prayers? And I don't think anybody wants that. So looking at Psalm 23, let's read through it, and then I'll give you the outline of it, and then we'll go home. Follow along as I read out loud, if you don't mind. It's probably pretty familiar to everyone, but I don't want to take it for granted. The Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Glad you picked that song out, Mrs. Nicely. Glad you picked that out. Let's pray. God, thank you. I'm glad that I don't have to come up with the outline or the thoughts in my own brain, God. We simply get to open what you have written, that you said will last forever, and is from you who is forever, and is pure and perfect and good. And it's profitable for us, God. It's just as much for me as it is for anyone else in the room, God, from the youngest to the most mature. Would you help us to have a heart like David? No new information tonight, Lord, probably. But in any way that you would see fit to teach your children or make one of us your own tonight, I ask that you would receive glory and honor by everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The first heart that I see David had was a believing heart. A believing heart. If you're taking notes, a believing heart. What's to believe? A believing. If you look that word up, it's conviction based on testimony of something that is true or reliable. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's not a shepherd or the good shepherd. Jesus even says that himself. But he says that he is my shepherd himself. You know, talk is cheap. Ever heard that before? Jessica's shaking her head. She said, I've heard that before. Here's this really neat story. It says that there was a huge crowd watching a famous tightrope walker, Bolden, cross Niagara Falls one day in 1860. He crossed it numerous times. It was a 1,000-foot trip, 160 feet above the raging waters. He asked the crowd if they believed that he could do the trip with someone with him. They all assented, yes, we believe you could do that. He approached one man in the crowd and asked him if he would get on his back and go with him. But the man refused. You see, mental assent or even verbal assent is not real belief. And so when you're in a crowd of people, whether it's there watching this man go over Niagara Falls or you're in a crowd of people at church, it's easy. We talked about this in choir practice. When one person claps, everybody kind of starts clapping. It's easy to kind of get sucked along and to go with that. And obviously, y'all are in God's house tonight, and so you're expressing some sort of reverence or respect or something to be in God's house. But the Lord had to be, for David, it had to be his personal Lord. He had to have a personal believing heart. Do you have that kind of a heart with the Lord Jesus Christ? It makes me immediately think of the story in John chapter 3 when the preacher comes to Jesus at night, and I don't know what it was that he was going to ask Jesus. The Bible never tells us, because right when he comes to him, Jesus interrupts him and says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be, help me out. You must be born again. And I know, Lotus, that is not what Nicodemus was going to ask Jesus. You know why I know that? Because when Jesus told him that, what did Nicodemus say? He said, what? How could a man be born when he was old? He did not understand what Jesus was saying to him. And Jesus then repeats and tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, you must understand, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That is to those of us who have been reading our Bibles or have been in a Baptist church for a long time, that is not a new story. But Lottis, I was raised in church my entire life and never heard that story. My entire life. Never. Not because I was in a bad church. I don't know why. I just missed it. Or it was never taught to me. I missed the point. I was never confronted by God's word or by the preacher or by anybody to say, no, you must be born again. I was never confronted with that. I didn't have a believing heart. I had given mental consent to that, just like the people shouting out, oh, absolutely, I believe you could carry somebody across that. But I had never put my money where my mouth was on that. Acts 20:21 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Paul tells the believers there, he says, they must have repentance towards God and faith towards Christ. There must be a moment. I didn't know how I was going to work you in, but I'm working you in now. There was a moment. Dross, do you remember the day? What day was it? December 15th? Right? December 15th, 2015. It's almost 16. That's almost 2 years ago within 2 weeks. Drost was at school. He was at Impact. He was confronted with the Bible, and he was sitting in his seat, and the preacher preached, and the Bible went forth, and Drost had to make a decision. And he got up out of his seat, and he said, the Bible says, God says, the direction I'm heading is sinful and wicked, and I deserve hell. I agree with God. I turn from my own way by faith. I repentance to a holy God, Father in heaven, and with all the faith that I can, all the faith I understand, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting completely and totally what Jesus did for me in the cross. Remember that? He's smiling. You can't see his face, but he's smiling. That was the moment that you had a believing heart. If I would have asked you if you were, this is dangerous because I didn't ask them before this. If I would have asked you before that day, wow, are you a Christian? Would you have said you were? Yeah. But not till that moment when you were born again, did that happen? Matthew 7, 21, verses 21, 22, and 23 is a, I think, another kind of a gut check portion of Scripture. If you flip to Matthew 7, 21, talks about a moment where there will be people standing, as Pastor said this morning, Jesus comes back, you'll be standing before the throne of God, and these people will say, "Truly, truly, Lord, we did all these works in your name." And God will say, "I never knew you." That's scary. It's not talking about people are saying, "Oh, I'll party all the way to my death, and I'll party in hell, and I reject, I don't need none of that." It's not that attitude of a person. It is people, Tom, who are spiritually minded people that until they died, they with all of their heart believed they were on their way to heaven. They may have even served, they thought they were serving Jesus, the King of Kings, all their lives, and they're going to stand before God at the most important moment in their life, and they're totally, completely ready to walk in. And Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you." Didn't have a believing heart. Number two, David didn't just have a believing heart, he had a teachable heart. Look in verse 2. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters." David had a teachable heart. What's teachable? Capable of being instructed. Docile, easily managed, or readily trained. Do you have a teachable heart? Are you teachable? I think this is, there's a couple of them on here that are easy to preach and easy to teach to our kids, but sometimes they're hard to live. And I think this is one of them. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and clothed in humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." That is so easy to call out on my kids when they're being not obstinate, the opposite of teachable. It's so easy to see and so easy to call out. And then every time I do that, Nick, I'm just wondering if God the Father's in heaven going, "Hello, Phil, son, can't you see that in your own life?" If I really wanted to know, Lannis, don't you be laughing. If I really wanted to know, I wouldn't ask you after service. I'd ask your wife after service. She wouldn't say the difference. What I'm saying is, do we have a teachable heart? I won't pick on Lannis. I'm far from being matured. I hope. I hope I have matured since the first time I was here preaching. I will tell on myself. I do not always agree with Pastor. Newsflash. I remember walking out of staff meetings at times, not agreeing with Pastor, walking out going, "Tell you what, he just needs to get with the program, I tell you." And I would have that attitude. And then 9 out of 10 or 99 out of 100 times, I was wrong and he's right. And it's so much easier. It's natural for us to always think we have the right way. But it was so much easier for me when I disagree with Pastor to submit and obey and be a good assistant pastor and honor him. And 9 out of 10 times going, "Boy, I'm really glad I just listened to him," rather than going my own way and then having to swallow my pride and go back and admit that I was wrong. It's happened often. It really has. I could tell you specific stories, but that would just be even more embarrassing. Just understand that. It's an attitude of being teachable. An attitude of being teachable. Proverbs 13:18 says, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction." How teachable are you? No matter how old you are, do you have a teachable spirit, a teachable heart? This is a pretty cool testimony. I don't have illustrations for all of them, but I got a couple. Sir Humphrey Davy was a distinguished chemist of the 19th century. When asked late in life what he considered to be his greatest discovery, he said, Michael Faraday, who was a British scientist. Stuff that I don't understand. It's beyond me. Davy had found Faraday, he was the ignorant son of a blacksmith, but he found him taking notes at his lectures and longing to study science. As Davy began to teach young Faraday, he found a brilliant mind and promised to eclipse even his own achievements. He knew that no one discovery of his could possibly compare to the many discoveries David Faraday would make. The man who was educated, the man who had all the advantages and was a professor and a scientist was here, but he found that there was a young man, an ignorant son of a blacksmith, but he was teachable and he longed to learn. And Faraday said, that's a greater discovery than any electromagnetism thing that I can. I'm going to pour into that boy and let him surpass me. That's my greatest discovery. He was teachable. Look back in Psalm 23. Not only did David have a believing heart and a teachable heart, but I believe he had a holy heart. A holy heart. Verse 3, he restoreth my soul. Here it is. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness. What's holy? Dedicated, devoted unto God. Having spiritual pure quality. David said, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Now, David, I don't know where he would be in the most famous characters of the Bible. You think of Jesus or Moses or Peter or Paul, but David is certainly up there in popularity, probably because the amount of scripture that is recorded about him and the amount of scripture recorded about David gives us two things. We know a lot about his triumphs. I wrote it down, triumphs and tragedies. We also know a lot of David's tragedies or his failures. We're not going to preach them, but let me list some of them. Here's some of David's triumphs. He was anointed king, 1 Samuel 16:13. That was a good day. He was victorious over Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:51. That's the verse where he actually chopped his head off. That was awesome. He brought back the ark, 2 Samuel 6:14. How about a day was that? That might have even been more of a rejoicing day that the ark coming back than when he chopped Goliath's head off. I didn't list specific verses, but you can find lots of verses about how David was victorious in battle again and again and again and again. In fact, the song that they sing, right, was Saul has killed his thousands and David had killed his ten thousands. So it's obvious that God had blessed David and he had triumphs. But unfortunately, I think David is probably just as famous for his tragedies and his failures as he is for his triumphs. I wrote down adultery and murder at that story about Bathsheba and Uriah. No matter what angle you look at that, David messed up bad. 2 Samuel chapter 11. How about 2 Samuel chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18? Those are all chapter after chapter after chapter after David absolutely miserably failing as a father. Miserably failing. Have you ever read the story of Amnon and Tamar? Horrible. And then Absalom murdering Amnon. And it goes on to Absalom coming back to Jerusalem and sitting in the gate and manipulating and steering the hearts away from the people from his father unto himself. Crazy. David had terrible failures as a parent. How about when 2 Samuel chapter 24, David wanted to number the people, and his faithful Joab said, don't do that. God said, no. And David said, number them. A lot of people died from that failure that David made. The reason why I bring up these triumphs and these tragedies in David's life is I believe because David had a believing heart and he had a teachable heart, that when he made these mistakes, because he was teachable and he had a believing heart, David would repent. That's another one of those messages that's really easy to preach to people that are clearly wrong. Easy. Easy. But how good do you do when you need to repent? Or when I need to repent? When Nathan called David out. Psalm 51. I wasn't going to read it. I'm not going to read the whole thing if you flip to there. I use Psalm 51 a lot at the altar with teenagers. I messed up, preacher. What do I do? Here's the words of David. Here's David's repentant heart, his holy heart. He's able to get his heart right with God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin as ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Man, the whole chapter is just golden. And it's really golden. And gives a great outline when I mess up. David was repentant. Look at the next one, number four. David had a confident heart. If you're taking notes, David had a confident heart. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What's confidence mean? It means sure, S-U-R-E, sure. It means having a strong belief or full assurance. David was able to have that confidence because his assurance was in the Lord. Psalm 118:8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's the same sort of attitude that comes from the fruit of the Spirit when we talk about peace. Peace is not the absence of problems. Peace is having a tranquility and a calmness in the middle of the problems. And it's because his confidence is in the Lord, not in anything else, let alone himself or any man or anything like that. Proverbs 25:19 talks about confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth. Has anybody ever had a tooth problem? Isn't that a blessing? Can't get away from it, can't ignore it, can't get around it. Kind of just messes everything up. Not having confidence in man or an unfaithful man. 2 Timothy 1:7, my best friend quotes this to me all the time. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When our confidence rests in the Lord, there's nothing that should shake us. Is there anything too hard for God? Number five, a thankful heart. Verse 5, thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. And here it is. And my cup runneth over. David had a thankful heart. Thankful, what's that? Feeling or expressing gratitude, appreciative. I've been telling my kids all week because it's Thanksgiving. Do you remember what I've been telling you all week? Have an attitude of gratitude. Very good. I've been saying that all week. They finally picked up on it. That is not original with me. I'm looking for Grant. He's not here. When we were at the Wilds, Tom Farrell preached this message on Monday night. I heard him preach it before, and it's a message I'll listen to happily again and again and again. Having an attitude of gratitude. Tom Farrell says that God-filled people will be grateful people. Even thoughtful people are grateful people. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things. Giving thanks always for all things. We went to go look at some Christmas lights. Remember that last night? And Edie said, Dad, let's play a game. I'm like, okay. She says, let's go in a circle in the car, and you go first, and then we'll go in a circle. She says, and you got to say something you're thankful for, and you can't repeat what somebody else says. My God, it's a competition of being thankful. Okay, all right. And so we're going around and around, and if I were to confess into the microphone and be recorded and put online for everybody to hear, I got worn out about three times through. I'm like, okay, this is getting old. And then God smacks me in the heart. I mean, I was writing right next to Dad. He didn't smack me. God smacks my heart and goes, what's wrong with you? Is it not the most musical, joyful thing in the world to hear your kids talk about what they're thankful for? That's not the that's not the conversation that's in the car every time the LaBoos goes somewhere. Let's be fully transparent. Okay, sometimes it's like, we were playing football, and then my sister broke my arm, and all right, I got to say something else to cover that story up, because I don't want everyone to think my sister is a big bully. No, that's not really where that happened. Your sister didn't break your arm, did you? Yeah. I put him on the spot. Sorry about that, Aiden. Victory, we're going to have a conversation after church. No, we were going around the car and talking about all these things that we're thankful for. And it was a blessing. I'm not preaching Tom Farrell's message. He talks about the communication of gratitude. It should come out. If you're really thankful, Darby, it should come out. We should communicate to our wives and our kids we're thankful. We should say it. We should live it, not just keep it inside. It should come out. The communication of gratitude, the continuation of gratitude. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. You know, gratitude isn't something that's just supposed to happen during Thanksgiving. Did anybody else do that thing where you go around the table at Thanksgiving and talk about what you're thankful for? Nobody? Somebody? Chris? But you know, that's not just something we're supposed to do during Thanksgiving. That should be the continuation of for the rest of our lives. You know, it wasn't just that we were thankful for the day that we did have a believing heart and God borned us again. I mean, God was good to us before we were saved. He was good to us when we were born again. And even though we fail sometimes like David did, he will continue to be faithful and good to us until we see him face to face. The last one is David had a fixed heart. A fixed heart. If you look back in Psalm 23, verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Fixed, what's that? It means fastened, attached, placed, firm, stationary, rigid, steadily directed. I was blessed this week. Jesus gave me a table saw. I've been wanting a table saw for a long time. Whenever I'd cut boards, I'd use a circular saw. Any of you men ever tried to cut a straight board with a circular saw? It kind of does this. Boy, at that table saw, I slapped that board up against the fence, and I could cut I think this auditorium is 78 feet, Sonny. I've measured it for VBS before. I could cut a 78-foot straight line with that fence because it's fixed. It don't move. It don't move. And David's heart was fixed. He said, surely in goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. If you flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul gives an illustration to the believers there at Corinth. He talks about essentially the Olympic Games. He's talking about how it would be like the Olympic Games, the Isthmusian, or how do you say that, the games there. And he says that you run that you would obtain. He says, the reason why you run and compete in these races and you run laps around there and you're tired and sweat and you want to fall over dead and your legs want to stop. He said, but your eyes are fixed on the finish line and the purpose and the point of running the race is that you will win and you'll get to put on that crown. Kind of like the Caesar gold leaf crown, like a medal around your neck. He says, that's why you run. He says, but Lannis, they're running for a corruptible crown. Eventually that crown falls apart. He said, I'm not running my life for the corruptible crown. I'm running my life for an incorruptible crown. I'm not running for this life. I'm running for the next life.
Undo that for me.
And give me the duct tape in. I talked about an illustration I saw this week. Hurry up, undo that, and then Mason, give me the duct tape in. I'm going to just give you an illustration, and then we're going to be done. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, Paul, at the end of his life, said, I have take it all the way out the back. Well, yeah, you stay right there. Hang on a second. Stay there. I don't want you to knock over the candle. Go down there. And then when he gets it all out, you bring it back to me. Good job. At the end of his life, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Keep going, man. All the way out the doors. I don't want to see you. Get out of here. You'll understand here in a second. All right, now bring it up here to me because I got the microphone here.
See, that candle's going to fall over. Miss D's going to kill me.
All right. If you were here on Tuesday, bear with me. I saw this illustration this week. This is a rope, and everybody look. It's so long, it goes all the way out the auditorium and all the way out the doors. And if I were to have them stretch it all the way, it'd probably go out the double doors and wrap around the church. And this is a representation, it's an illustration of a timeline. Okay, so if this was your life, we don't just have this life, but we have all of eternity. So if this was an actual representation, Miguel, it would have to go further than the 100 feet. It would actually have to go on forever. Forever. And here's Paul's illustration. And here's what David was saying. I'm not just concerned about my life for this portion of time. Miguel, you're younger than me. You're not as far. See, I'm here and you're here. And Cassie and Chloe are here. Can you see the difference? And Don Meyer's over there. I got to move. He's over here. Right? And so often we get so bent out of shape. Do you see how long this rope is? I'm going to work and retire so I can enjoy all of that portion of my life right there. See how long that is? David says, Paul says, I'm going to give every ounce of my life that I've got. Dross and Mason feel like they've been in school forever. Remember that? Remember how long school was? You never thought you'd get done with school. Yeah, he feels that way. Just wait. Paul and David, I'm giving everything I've got to Christ, because this is what I'm interested in. Right? For eternity. Stand with me, Miss Nisley, will you come to the piano?